You are listening to the North Peace Roundtable Podcast, your weekly podcast about theology and the Christian life. Well, good morning. Welcome.
Hi.
Episode 67?
I think you said 67.
67 yeah. This week. So yep. Thanks for listening and tuning in. My name's Andrew. With me, as always, is Corland.
Hello.
And Cameron.
Good morning, everyone.
And sorry if my voice is a little more deep and manly today. I'm still getting over.
You're sorry about
a cold.
What?
I'm emphasizing it's just a cold,
it's
everybody.
Just a cold.
But anyways, that went through our family last week, and it's just kind of hanging on. But I'm fine. I'm totally fine. Okay,
fine. It's fine.
It's fine. Everything's fine.
I love that meme going around. It's like before we used to like sneeze to cover up a passing gas, and now we pass gas
to cover. I didn't sneeze, I swear. It was a fart.
It's terrible, but I've been in the grocery store. I'm like, I just need to cough.
Yeah, and there's been, because last week, taking the girls to school, and there's been a few times I'm waiting outside for them to come, and yeah, you feel bad for coughing. I don't have COVID, everybody. Anyways, this is not a COVID podcast, but if you are new, thanks for tuning in, and each week we talk about a theological topic or something in the Bible. And we have a really interesting question for this week. Someone asked if we could unpack and explain a little bit Genesis 38. So we'll breeze through it in a minute. But basically the question was, okay, I've read it. I don't really understand why it's here in our Bibles. And, as a church, we often talk about everything in the Bible leads to Jesus, points to Jesus in some way.
Yeah.
And her comment was like, how on earth does this story eventually lead to Jesus? Yeah. So we want to spend some time just digging in. And
welcome to Bible study.
Welcome to Bible study. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, 30 verses. I will summarize what the story is. So
can
Genesis,
you, like, paraphrase it with like lots of emphasis?
Yeah, this is the message translation, my paraphrase. So Genesis 37, Joseph is sold by his brothers, if you remember that story. And then Genesis 39, we pick up with Joseph again, and he's in Potiphar's house and that whole thing. So it's like
Potiphar's wife.
Yeah. And so Genesis 38 is just kind of like sandwiched in between the story of Joseph. And one scholar I read, he was answering that question, why is this here? And he's like, well, where else would you put it?
Yeah.
And I'm like, okay, yep, that's fair enough. Because when Judah and his brothers sell Joseph into slavery, he's not married, he has no kids. And then in Genesis 38, we have a little kind of side story about Judah and him being married and having kids. And then it jumps back to Joseph. So in the story, Judah, who's one of the 12 sons of Jacob, gets a wife and has a couple of sons, right? One named great name.
So I grew up with a guy who named his kid
E-R? Are you serious?
Yeah. See, to me, it just sounds like somebody was like, hey, what do you want to name a kid?
Hey, let's go with that. And then she has another son named Onan. And then she has another son named Sheila, poor boy. And then it says that Judah found a wife for and her name was Tamar. So here's the other main character in the story. And then Ur's son, or Ur is wicked, and God kills him. And then in that culture,
And Tamar had no children.
They didn't have children yet. And in that culture, what was called a Levirate vow was, okay, if you are married to someone and let's say, I'm using me as an example, let's say that I died and me and Molly didn't have kids. In that culture, it was like, if I have a brother, it's the brother's job then.
Did the brother have to be unmarried though?
Yeah, I believe so.
Yeah.
To basically give this widow a child to carry on the father's name. And we kind of look at that and go like, ooh, that's kind of gross. But that was their culture. It was like, it was super important to have sons and children to pass on the family name. And so if a father died, it was kind of like, okay, it falls to the next single male in the family, the brother of, and it's your job now to carry on the lineage.
And they could refuse, but like if you read the is it in Deuteronomy or Leviticus? I think it's Deuteronomy. The law is quite interesting around that later on, like the actual Levitical law that came in because of it is kind of
it was kind of seen as a shameful thing that you would do that to your family to refuse. So, so Ur dies. Ur and Tamar have no kids. So then Judah goes to Onan, his next boy, and says, okay, you got to perform the duty, right? And this is where it kind of gets PG-13. So,
Tamar was a Canaanite too.
Sure. And Onan doesn't want to do that. And so whenever he would be intimate with Tamar, he would not...
waste the opportunity?
There you go. We're trying to say that delicately. But anyways...
Actually, he would waste.
He wasted the opportunity and did not impregnate her, essentially. And God saw that as something evil. He's not fulfilling his like familial duties. And so God kills Onan. So now you got two sons dead, and poor Tamar now is this widow with no children. And then the last boy, Sheila. I'm just like, I just think of my Aunt Sheila. I'm like, poor guy back then. My name's Sheila. Sheila is too young, and so Judah says to Tamar, okay, just stay a widow in the house until he grows up, and then we'll try with Sheila, basically, to give you some offspring. But it says in verse 11 that Judah did that because he feared that his son would die. So it was almost like, well, okay, so two of my boys have been with Tamar, and they're both dead. Mm-hmm. So it was more of a selfish, like, oh, yeah, just wait a little bit, Tamar, and then... and then we'll do our duties as a family to take care of you. So then we get into the... I'm trying to do this quickly. We could have just read it. but basically, Judah's wife dies. And then Tamar kind of constructs this little plot to, you know, have some... revenge is maybe a strong word. But basically,
she took things into her own hands.
Took things into her own hands. And so she dresses up and pretends to be a prostitute and has a veil over her face. And Judah comes into this town and approaches her and basically uses her as a prostitute, not realizing that that's my daughter-in-law. And then afterwards is like, okay, what's the payment? I'll give you a sheep from my flock. But Tamar's like, well, give me a pledge so that I know that you'll come back and pay me. And the pledge that he gives her is, I just want to get this right, his signet and his cord and his staff. Basically things to identify like, hey, there's Judah. So he does that. And then time goes on. And 3 months later, the scandal breaks. Judah, Tamar, your daughter-in-law is pregnant through prostitution. And that's like,
she's been immoral.
Punishable by death. And it's like, she's been immoral. She's been sleeping around. What are you going to do about it? And so it's like, we're going to burn her. And then basically she comes out and says like,
This is the guy that did it.
Whoever owns this staff and this signet and this cord. And it's like, oh, busted. So Judah basically is like, oh yeah, let her go. That's my paraphrase. And then Tamar has twin boys, basically. And one is named Perez and one is named Zerah. And then it says, next thing, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt and Potiphar. And we just jump right back to Joseph in Egypt.
There's no happy ever after. There's no... Yeah.
So, I mean, needless to say, super bizarre story that's in here. Genesis 38, you're like, okay, so Tamar is pregnant from her father-in-law. And now she gives birth to his two grandkids. And it's just very like... very gross. It's just kind of one of those stories that goes, oh, man.
It's one of the scandals in the Bible that people, if they know about it, are like, that's some pretty messed up stuff.
But yeah.
I think you alluded to it, the first thing you need to do is somehow shake yourself or remove yourself from the lens of looking at this story through everything we understand, know, now feel, our moral law, our, you know, our religious stance. And actually look to what was happening, because there are, just on a couple of commentaries, like very ritualistic, or like that, like you said, it's commonplace. It's not that brother marrying is, it's not immoral. It's
right.
Not, it's not wrong, therefore not sin.
Yeah, in their culture, it wasn't a gross thing. It was just, it was their duty.
Yeah.
And I was reading just this week for class, just cult religions and And it talked about like magic. It talked about like their version or their understanding of God, and where for actually several folk religions, like the idea of someone displeasing God and dying within days was not unusual. So, so they couldn't necessarily say like, okay, because you did this act, you died. But there were some, and I'm not even through it yet, but if I were to guess how it ends, it's like the weight of these covenants or the weight of the consequence of immorality was so high that I think of Jesus, you know, dripping blood, sweat in the garden, like this weight of stress so huge. Like, is this causing a heart attack? Like, what's happening?
Yeah.
And why are they saying God killed them? Because that causes other questions, which we've touched on, like the attributes and characteristics of God, you know, and killing because of stepping out of a morality. It causes some questions. So I guess when we look at this for the first glance, let's shake off as best we can our understanding of what's right and wrong today and put ourselves in that space.
Yep. Yeah, and that's a really good any passage that you read in the Bible. It's like, okay, this is an ancient culture. You can't just... It's really good practice.
Long before Paul. Why aren't they North American?
Yeah, well, yeah, and to think like, yeah, so much of the Bible just is weird to us because these are, a lot of it is cultures and practices and customs that it's kind of like, what? Like, we don't do this kind of stuff anymore. So that's a really good point for any kind of thing. I remember there was one passage and it's with Abraham where they're making a covenant and they like put their hands underneath, like almost on their crotch, underneath the thigh. And I remember reading that like as a kid and as like a teenager and being like, why on earth are these two grown men like grabbing each other?
Yeah.
But then you read like, super common. That's how you made a pledge and a vow in that culture. Both men would grab the inner thigh, and that was just what you did. So then you read it and you go, oh, okay, well, that makes perfect sense. That's not rude or weird. That's just what
they did.
They probably would look at how we make vows and pledges and would go like, that's it? That's all you do? You're like, you're making
it. No wonder you break them.
Yeah, right? You didn't even grab that guy's thigh. Like, so
well, it wasn't very long ago in even Western culture where you'd spit in a handshake.
Yep.
What, 30, 40 years? My grandpa did that. I remember seeing him do that.
Yep.
Yeah.
And then that's where COVID came from. So thanks a lot, Grandpa.
I'm younger than you guys both, and I remember doing that as a kid. Yeah. You make a pledge to someone, and it's like...
Where did you grow up again? Yeah.
That's true. That's a good point. We're less civilized up here.
So back to the question of like, what is this... what's the point of this story? A couple... two commentaries I read said, actually, it's quite significant and that it's important that it is added. But again, I read another, probably a different one than you, that said, well, it just made sense to kind of put it there because it's an opportunity for to display or to mention the turning point of Judah.
Yeah.
So in light of that, it's actually incredibly significant. And if it wasn't there, we would not be able to trace back the fact that this guy actually did a pivot, realizing that there were mistakes made.
Yeah. Yeah, no, there was a few parallels, like in the chapter before, all the brothers plot and, you know, sell Joseph into slavery, and then they take like an item of his to prove, right? The cloak, covered it in animal blood, brought it to the, and then you have kind of the same thing, something terrible happens, and yet this item is brought out that, oh, it's Judah. So there's some parallels there. And then I think too, at the end of the chapter 38, it says that Judah never had sex with Tamar again. I'm just going to try and find that because of course now I'm not going to be able to find it. there it is. When he's kind of busted, it says that Judah identified them. This is verse 26. And said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Sheila, and he did not know her again. So there's almost this kind of act of repentance, like, okay, Tamar's more righteous than I am. And it's not like he said, like, I'm just going to keep using her. And then you keep reading, and later on you see Judah kind of redeem himself in the story in Egypt and seeing Joseph again. And then Jacob actually blesses Judah at the end of his life and says, like, through you, right, the kingdom is never going to leave the line of Judah. And you go, wow, we've come a long way from a guy that, like, used a prostitute. Mm-hmm. And then, so I think you're right, Cam, that there's like this turning point in Judah's life.
Yeah.
And then I think too, there's really interesting parallels that chapter 38, Judah fails a morality test and uses a prostitute. And then the very next chapter, yeah, it's like Joseph passes the test.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. I have just a short paragraph about the prostitute and that interaction. And it was brought about because of the sheep shearing, and that was an important going to shear sheep. Mm. And it says sheep shearing was a festive time, as referenced in 1 Samuel 25, when sexual temptation would be sharpened by the Canaanite cult, which encouraged ritual fornication as fertility magic. So essentially, shear your sheep, go have sex, like this cult system, which we can only imagine Judah was intertwined with, and Tamar being Canaanite would have been familiar with that. Yep. And it actually goes on to say, the word for harlot in verse 21-22 suggests that Tamar posed as a cult prostitute, perhaps to make doubly sure of her victim. The veil of verse 14 seems to confirm this, since if Assyrian law is any guide, no prostitute except a married cultic one might wear it. Such was the world into which Judah had married, the prophet's report for corrupting power over Israel and for generations to come, as referenced in Hosea 4. So you think, this is terrible that this person, why go find a prostitute when you're away from home? Like, it was actually not
very common.
Common to the point of not even embarrassing for men, because he went back and had his servant go and look for her and asked the townspeople, hey, where did that cult prostitute go?
Because
Buddy wants his stuff back. So it wasn't even like, you failed this massive morality test as far as the culture of the day. It was like, where's the prostitute that, here's the goat for her. I want my stuff back.
Yeah.
And this one writer said, like, it's kind of like one of the first explicit kind of Bible examples of the difference between men and women and the moral compass to which they had to answer for. Mm. One of those first, distinguishing what's right for a man is shameful for a woman, to the point of he fulfilled this ritual act to which he was, sought gratification, and she did it, so we'll burn her. So that's terrible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I think a couple of things, like, why is it there? On one hand, there's lots in the Bible that's there because it happened.
Yeah.
And it shows...
Genesis especially is history.
Yeah.
Right?
And it shows, too, like, here's Judah, which we'll get to in a minute, like, the the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus comes from the line of Judah. Mm. And even here in this... You would think our Messiah comes from this line. They must have been perfect. No, they were not.
Yeah.
And so I think one hand, it shows just the sinfulness of human beings since the fall. And it's here because it happened. And it's here because you then go to Matthew and it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So in Jesus' lineage, genealogy, it's like, we're just going to put it in there. Judah was the father of these two boys by Tamar. And so everyone reading that would go, oh yeah, I know that story.
Yeah.
And that's where our Messiah comes from. And then you keep reading, and there's so many scandals in the lineage of Jesus.
Almost all of them.
Yeah. Like a prostitute is included, right? Rahab.
David and Bathsheba.
Bathsheba is included. Like, it's just
Abraham and Sarah.
Scandal after scandal after scandal. And I think that just shows, okay, God uses really broken people to bring about the savior of the world. So on one hand, it's a gross story, but there's redemption in it, because you go, God's going to use illegitimate babies that are born through
deceitfulness.
I was going to say incest, but I guess it's an in-law, but still,
sure,
through deceitfulness, prostitution, incest, yeah. and God's going to take Perez, and that's going to carry on the line to lead to Jesus. It's quite
so
like,
that's a question of how does it point to Jesus? Yeah. Well, actually, just very it's physically, lineage. Like it's just ancestry.com.
ancestry.com.
And once you press enter and give your credit card, you have no idea what's coming back.
Right? yeah. What happened in my family?
sure.
Yeah, but yeah, very practically, this act of sin carried on the lineage that then leads to Jesus. So,
and more so, sorry, more so like the act of sin and like that, the selling of your brother, like how dirty that was. Cause like mm-hmm. that was, I almost feel like that was more sinful than this narrative, just because this narrative fit a lot of cultural norms. And while, and the worst in that was withholding that son, like, uh-huh. actually there's an interesting parallel if you want to get all weird, like, Judah withheld Shelah uh-huh. out of fear, where we see down the lineage, it's like, I'm giving my son.
Yeah, but
man.
Yeah.
Despite the fact that he might die.
Oh my goodness.
Oh, turn off the podcast.
Wow. See you next week. But that's true. Because yeah, Judah withholds his son for he feared that he would die like his brothers.
Yeah.
And then he goes and does this crazy sinful thing. And then yeah.
To avoid giving the son.
Thousands of years later, God gives his son for the sole purpose of dying. So yeah, that's a really neat
no
parallel kidding. There.
But you see that throughout the lineage of Jesus, which is pretty cool.
See, and I think this is one of the things that is beautiful and how the Bible that we have in front of us is intended to be read. It's really easy in our culture to get caught up in the details of the things directly in front of us, right? So we see a sex scandal in front of us. We see, you know, prostitution. And in our culture, those would be huge things, right? And so we get drawn into the story, but we only see chapter 38 because it doesn't even fit into 37 and 39 the way we thought that it would, right? So we're like, what? Like, how is this here? And that's, to be honest, I think it's quite normal for people in our culture to do that just because of how we're taught to read, how we interact with stories and narrative. Mm-hmm. But when we're wondering why something is there in the Bible, it's very rarely effective to just look at that story and try and determine why it's there.
Yep.
You have to zoom out and look at the quilt as a whole to understand why the one panel is in it, right?
And that's not changed the way we tell story. As you're speaking, I'm thinking, if you ever just went and watched a Hobbit movie and never watched Lord of the Rings, you'd be wondering, like, who are these weird little people and why'd they make a movie about it?
Totally.
It's like, I actually know they belong to a much larger narrative.
Yeah,
totally.
And the production company just wanted to latch onto that little story. We're almost seeing that exact same thing here.
Yep.
Okay, story of Joseph. Oh, what happened to that brother
that
kind of hooped him over?
So for instance, we started reading... The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Because Ruby just grabbed it and was like, can we read this? And same thing. It's just kind of like, what? What's it? What? Yeah. And they're just so confused. Because actually, if you don't start with the magician's nephew and how Narnia's discovered and blah, 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 even Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is kind of like, huh? What? Yeah. Well, how does this thing? So you're right. Like to just parachute in to a chapter in the Bible and just kind of go, what? And you can still enjoy it.
Maybe not. It's a weird word to pick with this chapter.
the question,
hey, Andrew, what's your favorite story in the Bible? Judah and Tamar. no, but I mean, like, you can still get stuff out of it.
Yeah. Sure.
But when you actually, like, zoom out and then you go, and you get the larger story, it just has much more impact.
I think it's in part because of the way a lot of us have been trained, I'm going to say. Like even if you pick up like a children's Bible, it's like a storybook Bible in the sense of like there's just individual stories and it's got like your morality lessons, but it is
white
like
Jesus.
Yeah. They focus on like individual stories, right? So that, and even when we read, like you said, when we read Voyage of the Dawn Treader, it's that individual story. But if you don't look at the picture, that's the important thing when we're reading scripture is to look at the whole picture. The Bible wasn't ever intended to be read just one story and to be like, oh, as in like picking chapter 38 as one story and being like, okay.
Beyond that, the Bible is never meant to be read by itself.
Yeah.
I would argue, and I've heard that too many times where someone said, I don't need to go to school. I don't need, like, I just have my Bible and the Holy Spirit. it's like, well, that's no, not I'm, the way it was written. Yeah. Like, these are stories done in community, done in consultation, bounced off each other ideas.
Yeah.
And so if you're sitting down just with your Bible wondering, this doesn't make sense. Well, it's not supposed to in that way.
We're preparing for that course that we're going to teach. What is the Bible and how do you read it? And that's one of the things. It's communal literature. And that's even in our statement of faith as the MB denomination. We interpret the Bible in community. It's not meant for you to just sit by yourself. And then usually when that happens, then you get like, you know, the old Joseph Smiths who are like, I understand what this means. And then it's way out in left field. Like, and yeah, this was a communal culture. They probably sat down and told their kids the story of Judah and Tamar just orally. And they heard it and they memorized it and they learned it. That's a really good point.
This was not written down when it was happening. You think of anything in your family, whether someone got cancer and you walked through that, like no one narrated and wrote that down. It's just something that happened.
Someone's following Judah. What are you? Okay. Gave his cord. Are you sure you want to do this? Yeah, they're not following him around. No.
I think too, something that we can use, because like... to get used to reading it so that we look at the whole picture, I think it's important to try and give ourselves tools to actually like remind ourselves of that when we sit down with the Bible. Cause it's like I said, and I'm guilty of this too. It's really easy to fall into reading it as singular stories that are disconnected. What would you guys say are some tools that you guys use? Cause for me, like instantly, as soon as I read this chapter, I wanted to know what was going on around it. Right. Mm-hmm. And now, again, we said it feels like it's disconnected from these stories. But even at the very beginning of chapter 37, this is the account of Jacob and his family, or some translations probably say something along the lines of these are the generations. There's key words like that, that in this part of the Bible, I would say are things to me to be like, oh, I need to pay attention to lineage then. I need to pay attention to like, there's going to be important things about these people and their ancestry, essentially. And that's one of the tools that I would use, is looking for keywords like ancestry, or this is the line, or these are the people of this. Because it gives an idea of why it's there. It's history, right? What do you guys use to remind yourself to look at the Bible as not just a series of disconnected stories?
Well, yeah, I think you just, I would encourage you to read books of the Bible rather than, what's my devotional for today? First Chronicles chapter 6. Okay. And then tomorrow, Job 12. Right. And I don't know if anyone still does that, but we talked about, you know, it's not just a devotional grab bag where each day you just kind of flip, and I think you can use it like that, but you miss out. So for me, in my devotional time, it's like you read books of the Bible from, so I start in Genesis 1 and you go to Genesis 50, and then you kind of get the whole picture, right? So that's been helpful to me, not to just like, I'm gonna parachute in and read a chapter somewhere. And you know, reading plans are really helpful with that sometimes. Like I'm doing one where you read the whole Bible in 8 or 9 months, I think. So it's quite like, I don't know if I'd do it again. I enjoy, because it's like 6 or 7 chapters a day. So you're just kind of like, but there's parts of it where I go, this is kind of cool because I've read an entire book of the Bible in one day and I'm kind of thinking about.
And you can see and connect the dots. Yeah, then.
But then there's times when I'm like, this is too much. I wish it was just a chapter a day. But so for this year, we're just, me and Molly are doing, okay, in 8 months, we'll read the whole Bible. That's kind of cool. But afterwards, I'd probably go, I'm just going to go slow now. And like,
right.
Yeah.
So I remember there was this, a couple months ago, it was like, okay, you're going to read the entire book of Song of Songs. And so one hand, it was like, that's a lot. But on the other hand, I was like, man, I get the entire feel of that book. And then it was like, Molly, it's date night. I'm just kidding. But there's times like that. It was like, you're going to read the whole book of Amos. And it's like, wow, that is a lot. But in one day, okay, I get kind of the feel of the whole book. So
I guess a practical tool I use is the Logos Bible software, because when I started school, I actually bought it because I need to. And so I have it open right now, and you just highlight this chapter, and it talks about narrative analysis, story. So right away you get an idea of what type of letter, what type of writing is this. And you compartmentalize it in your head right away. Okay, it's history, it's a narrative story, it's oral tradition, And then it talks, then you have to look through the lens of what the heck was happening.
Yeah.
Because this cult prostitute sheep shearing stuff, like, while it seems completely crazy, it was a double standard where men, it was obviously acceptable. Then you use a little critical thinking that, okay, well, there was no shame. Like, today a guy doesn't go and tell all his buddies. He used a prostitute and send his cousin to go get his stuff back from the prostitute. Like, so something's different, right?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
so, yeah. Yeah, just because I'm in school, it's helpful because...
I would encourage anyone to... How much did that cost you? A couple $100? It depends on which one you bought.
Yeah, it was $1,000.
Okay, yeah.
You can get like the free software as an app.
Yeah, you can.
But the app is rough to use.
But even if you spend a couple $100...
Well, I had it might have been less. I had student pricing.
Sure.
You give me your seminary name.
Student pricing.
Yeah. But I would encourage anyone, like, you can download the free one.
Yeah.
But even if you want to invest, I have Logos too, and I spent a couple $100 and got kind of the lower package.
It's like the, what is that game that all of the good little Christians play?
Minecraft.
Dungeons and Dragons.
No, neither of those. that table board game.
Monopoly.
Settlers of Catan.
Settlers of Catan. And it's like expansion packs.
Longest Road. I don't know. Yeah, and they have expansion packs.
So I've bought a couple expansion packs to my Logos, and I guess that's the... I'm just on a different table at the same cafeteria, different table.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Anyways, hopefully this has been helpful.
Hopefully that answered your question.
Yeah, I think it did. It's kind of, I don't know if we've done this yet on the podcast, just take a chapter of the Bible and try and...
I like it though.
It's kind of cool.
I like it though. It's very... So if you're listening and you have other sections of scripture, other passages that you're like, what on earth does this mean? Let us know and we'd love to talk about them. So before we go, I should have had this open already. We are going to play a segment of... I know. Da, na, 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 na. It's time to play...
The Podcast Cast React.
We are going to play a round of the Podcast Cast React.
You didn't say it right.
So if you're new to the podcast, what we do is we'll play a clip, usually from a very well-known, respected, theologically sound person.
I think we've done that once.
We did that once, and it's not as fun. But what we do is we'll play a clip from a well-known Bible teacher, whether it's, you know, Bill Johnson or Mike Todd or Todd White or any... Usually it's people that were like, this person's crazy and this teaching is not good.
And too many people follow.
That a lot of people listen to. Now, I picked one today because I don't know if anyone actually listens to this lady. Her name is Kat Kerr, but she is very well-known in charismatic circles. I was trying to look up, you know, okay, has she spoken here or there? And didn't have time to dig in enough, but she is very well known. Probably most famous for a couple years ago when there was a hurricane coming on the East Coast of the United States. She kind of called all Christians to go out and rebuke the hurricane in Jesus' name. And then the hurricane came and like did devastating things. So it was like, that didn't work. But she's a little bit out there. I would say if you want to talk about, you know, the charismatic world, she would be like
charismatic,
far, far, far charismatic. So I'm sure there's even some charismatic people that are like, yeah, she's nuts. But it's out there.
There's a difference between charismatic and crazy.
Yeah, but the thing is, it's out there, right?
Yeah.
And this clip that I'm going to show you, 11,000 people watched it. So it's not as many.
That's
but
just
still...
the one video of it on YouTube, though, too. There's probably multiple versions of that on YouTube.
So this... she has like a little show that she does where she answers questions that people write in. And this question was, can I talk to my loved ones who are up in heaven? Buckle up.
That's so good. Well, now you had, you talk about that our loved ones can sometimes look through portals in heaven. I can't remember if you called it something other than a portal, but...
Sorry, so he said, if you missed it, he said, you've talked about before that our loved ones can look through portals from heaven. So that's what he...
They're able to look down and see things like weddings and births and special things, but my question is, and you can add anything to that, the question that someone wrote to me is, they said, since that can happen and they can see the good, can I guess this woman want to know, can I say to my loved one, my mom, for instance, I love you so much, Mom, I'll see you soon? Or is there no,
you can't do it? That is perfectly acceptable to do that. People do it anyway. People, if you're buried traditionally, like in a cemetery or something.
Can I just say, that's very acceptable. People are going to do it anyways.
That's not a good reason.
Terrible reason. Hey, Kat Kerr, can I, cheat on my wife? Well, people are going to do it anyways. Anyways, that's a terrible reason. Boy. So let her continue.
I can't tell you the number of people that I've talked to that are gone. And some people actually made benches next to where they were buried, knowing their loved ones would want to come. It's not, you're not worshiping them, okay? It's not like the day of the dead where everybody's, you're not bringing food for them to eat. You're not piling treasures up. You missed that person and loved them. You had a soul tie with that person. It is absolutely, I even tell people, look up and say hello, and on your birthday, your birthday they will be, and they call these places the portal, and in my book one, you can see one of those, probably online at one of my websites, revealingheaven.com or chat.com. You probably can see one of those places that I was actually in, where people come in this beautiful, beautiful building, and they walk up a stairway and look over that balcony. They can see you right where you are, like as close as your ceiling. Like, there's a portal right now open over me, and sometimes every now and then I'll see my dad up there or someone else I know up there. I don't worship them either, but I will just usually throughout the day, or when my dad had a special day here, said, "Dad, I just want you to know I love you." And carrying on the things that you started. I love people for you. I help you. I know that he knows that already. But it's certainly okay to say, hello, I miss you, I love you, I'll see you again. Maybe you know your family member's riding the roller coaster. Hey, I know you're riding the up there, because those people love those things. And the thing about having the understanding about heaven, it helps you on the earth to realize it is a literal place, and a place that one day you will be together with your family. And these memories here of struggles or hard times you went through, they will become like dust, okay? And because you'll be living in eternity at that time. Your family members don't want you to remember, let's say they were really sick or in bad shape. They don't want you to think about that. They want you to remember the good times, the happy times. And by the way, they're whole right now.
Yeah, I mean, I have said, because I didn't know if I could address my father who went to be with the Lord 30 years ago, but he had been an abusive father, and then he found the Lord. But I have said to the Lord, would you be willing to go and tell my father I forgive him? But I'm hearing you say, I probably could say, Dad, I forgive you.
Yes, absolutely.
Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you're busy, but would you mind going and telling my dad? Okay, so there's like another 2 minutes to this, but I don't know if I can stomach anymore. So what do you guys think? Portals to heaven?
So the whole portals to heaven thing and talking to relatives, dead relatives or dead family members.
Can I give you
through portals?
Can I give you three passages that they use to say that portals to heaven exist?
Yeah.
So I think it's Deuteronomy... it's where Jesus is saying, it's where God is saying, like, okay, if you obey, it's the whole, like, you have a choice and the curses and blessings. And so Deuteronomy 28, they say, the Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens. He's going to open the heavens. That's one. Secondly, they quote Matthew 3, where Jesus is baptized and the heavens opened. And they say, see, Jesus opened the heavens for us. And then the last one is Malachi, where it says, you know, if you bring your full tithe into the storehouses, I'll open the heavens for you. So they'll say, see, there's our scripture proof that there's portals to heaven.
I can see where someone would get that if they read it really poorly.
Sure.
Because...
There's a portal over me right now. Hey, Dad.
One, we're actually told in Scripture forbidden to contact dead people. So on first hand, when she's like, well, yeah, it's fine, and people everyone's doing it anyways. I mean, Deuteronomy 18 talks about there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, tells fortunes, interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a median, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord.
So I know they probably make the argument, well, we're not inquiring of the dead. We're just talking to them. But even Saul, right, when he goes to the Witch of Endor, and which I think sounds so Lord of the Ring-ish, mm-hmm. And inquires of Elijah the dead, like, he's condemned for doing that. Like, yeah. We're told in Scripture, do not
do that.
Attempt to talk to dead people.
Right, so I think that I'm thinking of how we could mess that up a little bit. My buddy's wife, who was left without her husband, I could see her being, you know, like, oh, Sean, like, I wish you were here. Like, not talking to herself as if she were talking.
Yeah.
Like, yep. And but she's not conjuring his soul to, like, respond or, like.
Sure.
So what you're saying is there's a difference between practicing divination versus just, like, talking.
I wish my grandparents could see what became of me. But I don't think that there's a portal that they're... I actually, you know, I when I was a little kid, like, because they died when I was quite young, I remember thinking, like, man, that'd be cool if they could see me. And I had this... And I don't know where it blends with, like, just human nature and experience, like, because our minds get funny. But, you know, my grandma woke up the morning she died and said, I had a dream of picking blueberries with your grandpa in heaven. Then she laid on the couch, had a massive heart attack, and died. And it was kind of nice, I guess, for my mom and her sisters, mm-hmm. where it's like, wow, that was really peaceful. Yeah. And grandma's picking blueberries with her husband in heaven. Now, was she, like, conjuring his spirit and trying to, like, put herself there? I don't think so. Like, I think that, you know, she was 79 years old or something like that. She just had this wonderful dream and then passed away. But it left that imprint on me for a long time as a kid, thinking, like, okay, they're doing something there. But I never once crossed the line of, like, hey, I can see them doing it, or we're going to talk about it. I was left with just this peaceful thought of, like, they're living their best life now. And the beautiful mystery is that they're not carrying the weight of our sin and heaviness and brokenness here.
Yep.
Yeah. Because that actually contradicts glory in the sense of not being able to, because that's a problem. It would be one of the biggest problems, is that those in heaven would look at us and, like, how could someone in heaven not see their kid get into a car accident and be like, oh, and feel pain and sorrow?
Yeah, I think
in the face of glory, it doesn't make sense.
I think it's a misunderstanding of heaven. And one problem is that this lady, and there's other people who are like, yeah, I've been to heaven. And so when she says, like, you can read about it in my book, these buildings that I saw, and then these portals that people look over, it's like, okay, well, that's just one lady's crazy thing that she saw that she says is totally heaven. And there's so many people that do that. Yeah, I went to heaven and I saw all the libraries in heaven and blah, 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 blah. And it's kind of like, scripture-wise, we're not given a whole lot of information about heaven. But on one hand, we're told that, like, yeah, you're with Jesus. So I highly doubt that, you know, my grandpa who died a few years ago, who's in the presence of Jesus, would be like, this is great and all, but I want to go look through the portal and see what's going on.
See
on
how
Earth.
They're handling COVID.
Right? Yeah, it's like, no, they would... And it sounds harsh, but I don't think my grandpa is thinking about any of us.
I don't know that that's harsh.
He's with Jesus. Like, why would he care?
So then what would we say, because you alluded to it, Cameron, what would we say to the family that does go visit their loved ones' gravesites and talks to them? In the sense of, like you said, where you would go and be like, oh man, like I miss you. I wish you were here. I wish you could see.
Yep.
Like,
I think that's normal and healthy. I've done it. When Tatiana and I went to Winnipeg, like, I went and took her to the old stone church where half my family is buried. And it was kind of like, not like, oh, we're going to go and be close to them. But
so your heart in this, what were you in your mind actually talking to them in the sense that, like, was it more of like,
for you? Like, therapeutic.
It was definitely for me, because I remember, like, we had an amazing time. They died when I was 12, and I remember going there and feeling like, man, I wish you could see her. Like, I wish you could see what happened, right? And it was a really neat kind of, just for me. It's totally for me.
Yeah.
But never once did I think that they were, like, looking through the sky cloud. Or I think of a museum where little kids can run into the rock and there's, like, a dome and you can pop up and take a peek around heaven. But
I can't jump high enough.
But I have grown up having very lucid dreams, and I feel like I'd wake up thinking, like, if it was good, being And I could see where people could do that. Like, wow, I had a really neat thought experience and it felt like I was in heaven.
Hmm.
And like, why can't you just own that and say, thanks God, like that was nice, instead of then writing a book about it, how prescriptive it is.
Yes,
like this is,
yeah.
Well, I don't know. Like you might've had a really great week and everything went well and you had a really euphoric dream that was very positive.
Yeah.
But don't write a book and then tell people that's what it is.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I would say, yeah, Corlin, to answer your question. Yeah. You know, to go and pay respects at a graveside or whatever. And
to miss someone.
To miss someone and to say like, oh man, I wish you were here to see my kids. Or that's different than me stepping outside and looking up at the sky and going, good morning, Grandpa. Yeah. I mean, that's a little bit.
Yeah.
Or going to lay over their gravesite to soak some sort of energy from that shell.
I just wanted to clarify.
Yeah, no, that's good.
Like, if we're,
I don't want people to think like, oh, I can't go and say that I miss my grandpa. No, that's not what we're saying.
No.
But there's nowhere in scripture, and it's such a twisting of scripture to say, see, there are portals that can, I'm like.
Yeah. But scripture talks even through culturally about honoring the dead in the sense of paying respects and honor. And, you know, I think funerals and viewings are some of the most healing times ever.
Yep.
Because you get to go and either touch or say goodbye. And it's really a healing, psychological, emotional.
Absolutely.
Yep.
Process that needs to happen.
Yep.
Yep.
For us.
Yep. Totally.
But not for them. They're not there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. I like just over Christmas did a funeral for a lady in our church. And she, they had a viewing with the family and I went and exactly that. Mm-hmm. They went up and hugged the body, but they all, it was interesting. They all said that, yeah, she's not even here. Like, this is just her body, but it was a healing, like,
it's
I get to see, that's what my mom looked like, and I can say goodbye, but they all, no one said, like, did you hear me, mom? I'm saying, it was just kind of like, it's for me, like, okay, goodbye, mom, like.
I would argue two stances, that Christians handle death the best in that we know it's not final, and the worst in that we don't process grief properly, because to walk through sorrow.
Yep.
As a widow or as someone that lost is almost shameful or
totally
would be a sign now of like not having enough trust or faith or love in Jesus, where we see throughout scripture seasons of mourning.
Oh, like, totally.
Yeah. Like lamentation.
Yeah.
We like, literally have a book in the Bible about it.
And so we need to get better at actually being broken when someone dies and being okay with that for a while. Yep. Not the fact that, you know, heaven aside, just that like we have loss and Christians don't process loss properly.
Yeah, that's good. It's a good word. Isn't that what they say? Anyways.
Yeah, man.
Yeah.
Man. That one was for you, Molly. You don't listen anyway.
She doesn't listen. Yeah, man. So thanks for tuning in. Episode 67. Hopefully it's been helpful. And like we said, if you ever have questions or passages you want us to look at and dig into, you can always message us and we will talk to you next week.